Well, may God be praised, and may He continue to be glorified in the hearts and lives of each one here who has made a covenant with God. May God also continue to bless and establish you, Jaden, in His grace, that you would be strong and fruitful in His kingdom, that you could be a bright light in a dark world, that other souls could be drawn to Him. We welcome each one of you to come and meet Him after the service, welcome Him into the brotherhood, and wish Him God's blessing, any words of encouragement that you might have. For a message today, I have a very basic question, very basic topic. And Lowell touched on it in the devotional, but I guess we'll simply further expound on that here this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? Why be a Christian? Why should I choose to be a Christian? Why did Jaden choose to be a Christian? Those of you who are youth here today, what does it mean to you? What difference is it making in your life? Those who are younger than you and have not yet made a commitment, does it make clear sense to them why you are a Christian? Or does it leave them with somewhat of a cloudy picture? And those of us who are older, who have been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 40 or 50 years, the challenge is the same. Why are we Christians? What difference does it make? What picture are we painting for our children, for our neighbors? Do they see something within us that calls to their own hearts? In a world where it has become culturally acceptable to be a Christian along with being almost anything else, in a world of affluence where we have so much readily available for our use, so much power in the form of money and other possessions, are we gradually being sucked into the world's ways of thinking without realizing it? Does each generation have less to offer to the next? Does it mean the same today to be a Christian to the average person as it did in Grandpa's day? Or in the 1500s? Or has the term become cheap and generic, that which elicits a sigh and a yawn? Or does the passion with which we live and the fruit that comes forth from hearts aflame with the love of God, does it make it make sense? Does it make it attractive? Well, I would say that in spite of the increasing darkness, it is not necessary that each generation have less of Christ than the previous one. The Word of God has not changed, and it's more readily available than it's ever been. And its message is as full of power as it's ever been. And actually, with each passing generation, the light could and should be getting brighter as we learn from the previous generation, from their victories, from their mistakes, rather than growing dimmer. And there's never been a time when that the message of the gospel can stand in greater contrast to evil than it can today. It's just been of real value to myself to consider and meditate on these things, because I am as susceptible as anyone here this morning to being lethargic and mediocre in my Christian life. But by the grace of God, I wish to grow so that I can truly reflect the power and the potential of the gospel message. I'd like to begin to answer that question, why be a Christian? What does it mean? In turning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses that are so familiar, but so basic to our understanding of the gospel message and the understanding of our purpose in life. And I want to make this especially understandable to the youth this morning, to those who have taken on the name of Christians, and to those of you who have not yet taken that step, why should you when the Lord calls? And also, again, to those of us who are older, do we possess a form of godliness, but a life that is devoid of the power thereof? Genesis 1:26-28, after God created and prepared everything else in his whole great, amazing creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God created mankind, you and I, as the crowning work of his creation. And so, yes, there in eternity past was the Father, and with him his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And they dwelt together there from eternity past in perfect love and unity and glory and power. Three persons, all one divine nature. And the Father says to the Son and to the Spirit, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What good was all his love and glory and wealth if he had no one with whom to share it? You know, God, because of those things, God is not dependent on anyone or anything for his survival. And so in one sense, we can say that he has need of nothing. But on the other hand, God is love. And if he is love, then he must have an object for his love and affection. And so out of that internal need to love, he created mankind as the object of his love. And we could just stop and leave it there in impersonal and general terms, but we need to take that personally. God created each one of us individually as an object of his love. He breathed into each one of us the breath of life, eternal life, and he placed his very own image within us and upon us. He shared himself with us. He shared his very own being with us. He gave us the ability to think, to reason, to feel, and to understand love and life and truth in such a way that we can have fellowship with him. And we could go down the rows of benches here this morning, calling out each of your own names, and maybe I should, just to make it special, at least a few of you. God knows your name. You are special to him. He knows each life, big or small. He knows your name, Shayla, and Emily, and Dixie, and Holly, and Joellen, and Twyla. He knows your name, Leon and Todd and Donnie and Ken and Grant and T. And is it Weston? He knows your name. And you are, each one of you are very special to him. And we could say that to every one of you this morning. He knows you. He has called you by name. Not just humanity out there somewhere in general terms, but you as an individual. It doesn't matter your history or background. It doesn't matter what rejection or abuse you may have endured. And many have endured so much that they can scarcely comprehend that someone actually cares about and loves them as an individual. It doesn't matter if you were unwanted of your mother or ignored and trampled on by your father. It does not matter if you have been mocked and scorned because you are different or slow. It doesn't even matter if you were born out of wedlock. God still created you for this intent, purpose, that you may be the object of his love. And he longs to fulfill every yearning and desire of your heart forever. That's why he made you an eternal being. One of the greatest truths of the Bible is that God wants to have a personal relationship with you, with all of us. And he created us in such a way that we can. But part of creating us in his own image and giving us an opportunity to experience love in its deepest forms is that he gave us the power of choice. If we were forced to love him, would that be love? So we know what Adam and Eve did with their power to choose. Doesn't seem like it was too long into the story when they chose self-love and self-interest over honoring and loving their Creator. And since then, everyone has been born with a sinful nature, and everyone has also chosen to sin. And I believe every one of us would have done what Adam and Eve did. But every one of us who is of a sound mind and of accountable age has stood in defiance of their Creator, not once, but many times. Now, considering the love that God has shown us in creating us, in giving us life, in giving us the opportunity to be in a loving relationship, is not he just in his judgment of those who refuse his offer? Of those who ignore his divine ownership, who choose to simply make their lives about themselves, their own fulfillment, and their own glory? Yes, he is just. Because he is holy, he must pass judgment. In the only judgment that is suitable for a soul that willfully chooses to reject him is eternal separation from him, eternal damnation in hell. And many times people struggle with this thought, the thought of a loving God sending anyone to hell. And I'll be honest, I struggle with that thought too. It seems like it's too much, like it's too harsh. But when it seems that way to us, then it is apparently simply because of our perspective. Because God is altogether holy, and he is altogether loving, and he is altogether just. If hell seems too harsh, it's apparent, it's because we don't fully understand the vileness and the selfishness of the sin of ignoring and turning our back on our loving Creator. That is what it is. It's about perspective. We are the one who must change our view and perspective, not God. We must defer to his perspective if we would experience his love. But this morning, we thank God that he is not only holy and just, he is also merciful. And so in spite of Adam's sin, in spite of our sin, he sent us a Savior, and he still gives us that freedom of choice to return to him and experience his love. Romans 5, 6 through 9, for when we were yet without strength, when we were yet helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, why are you a Christian this morning? I would venture to say that for most of us, if not all of us, God initially got our attention through the decree of eternal judgment. That's how he got our attention. For all those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of eternal suffering for sin wrought in us a fear and a reverence for a holy and sovereign God. And the law of sin and death was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But as we turn to him in brokenness, in surrender, in obedience, we were able to perceive something that we could not really understand before, and that was the amazing love and mercy of God. And so our relationship began to change from one of fear and dread to one of reverence and awe and love and worship. And we began to understand the meaning of these words: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And we loved him because he first loved us. And so what may have begun for us as a fire escape decision, if you will, has turned into so much more. And that's what I want to think about for the rest of the time. To flee from the wrath to come is a good thing. It's what God intended that we do when we hear his decree of judgment. But we ought not stay there. There is so much more to being a Christian than just escaping the flames of hell. But I believe that much of the mediocrity in Christianity today is because too many are concerned with little more than that, than escaping divine judgment. People want to enjoy life for themselves. They don't want to miss out on the pleasures that the world has to offer. They want to find gratification in the earthly and in the temporal. But they also want to escape the flames of hell. So they move through life choosing the various things that please them, the things that suit their fancy or add to their person, material things in all their forms, pleasure-seeking, money, sports, music. And somewhere sandwiched between all these other things, there is a little bit of Jesus. There's a slice of Christianity. Little more than an attempt at a fire insurance policy so they can have the best of both worlds. Does that come close to home to us as conservative Mennonites? Does it tempt us? I think it does. Friends, this morning, that is not what it means to be a Christian, to have Jesus sandwiched in there with all of our other things. This kind of false belief, I fear, is ushering millions into a Christless eternity. We cannot receive Christ's offer of salvation without it reshaping our entire life in every way possible. When we step over the line and say, I want to be a Christian, we can't do that and only change our destiny. Everything about us must change if our destiny is to be changed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so when we become a Christian, number one, there is a change in ownership. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a very real sense in which they left their divine owner and went in business for themselves. At least it seemed like they went into business for themselves. And in one sense, they did. Satan didn't say to Eve, come and serve me, come follow me, come worship me. That would have been too brash. That would have been too bold. Eve would have probably been frightened by such an invitation. Rather, he appealed to her senses and how she might better herself. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. and it seemed pretty innocent, didn't it? I mean, if accepting this invitation made you become wiser, if it made you become a better, more complete person, if it helped to improve your self-esteem, you'll be better able to serve God, right? Better able to reach others, and in the process, you'll be better able to enjoy life. Many Christian books and counselors even teach such falsehoods, don't they? The increase of our self-esteem. And so Satan is still enticing many, many well-meaning people, could we say, into service to himself. And they might think they're actually doing a good thing with their choices, like Eve apparently did. And they might even recognize that they are serving self a little bit, but they would never, ever serve Satan. But you know what? We don't have to be a Satan worshiper in order to serve his cause. To be sure, Satan loves it when people actually worship him, but you don't need to be a Satan worship to come under his ownership. All you need to do is follow the prompts to serve yourself, and you are serving his cause very well. He has diverted you, he has distracted you away from true worship and the divine ownership of God in your life, and you are now advancing his purposes in the world, stealing the glory from God. And though he seduces you into thinking that you will receive the glory for yourself, his ultimate goal is to rob God of the glory and receive the glory for himself. What a sly old serpent he is. And many who claim the name of Christianity are actually still serving the devil himself. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? His servants ye are, to whom ye obey. And so, in order for us to be saved, we must once again come under divine ownership. And we sang about that, I believe, in the second song that we sang this morning, how he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. The Bible uses those words of purchased and bought. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 1:14 speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. And 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are his. Jesus paid the price for our redemption. We are his now. He owns us again. And he certainly did not buy us back so that we could go on and keep on serving Satan. Would Jesus have gone to the cross to save us from our sins, to save us from the guilt of our sins, so that we could go on serving Satan? Of course not. He bought us back so that we would be freed from the demands of self and Satan, free from the horribleness of sin that had us running straight toward hell and eternal separation from God. He made us free to serve him and to walk in the kingdom of light and love, free to experience the kingdom of heaven forever. That's what he did when he purchased us back. And so, with a change of ownership comes a change of allegiance. He is now our king, and he has an eternal kingdom, and we are from another country, and everything that we do must come into alignment with and must represent that other kingdom. Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. What does it mean to yield your members? It means to yield to Him your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your stomach, and every other body member to God. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, from these verses, you can see there is a total change of allegiance. This affects everything that we do, everything that we represent. And again, some apparently feel like they can split things up here. They can somehow have a spiritual life and a secular life. There is this part of my life that is set aside for my pleasure and use. And there is this part that is set aside for God's glory and use. But we find no such loopholes or concepts in Scripture at all. When we step over that line and become a Christian, that means that our whole life must become sacred. And by sacred, we mean set apart for God alone. Because Christ is not divided. And so I want to be a little practical here this morning. This means that in our work, we have one cause in mind: the furtherance of God's kingdom. And so the type of work we do, and how we do it, and what we do with the revenue from it, all must belong to God. It must all be sacred. And it means that if we set aside some time for recreation, that we will only do it in His name and for His glory. It will be something which is profitable for connecting with our Creator, or to take in the wonders of His creation, to find refreshment, to continue in the Lord's work, to maintain healthy bodies, or to build meaningful relationships with family and friends. And so everything we do must be able to be done in a sacred manner. So can we go hunting? Can we play volleyball? Can we go mountain biking for the glory of God? I believe that we can. But the way the Christian and the non-Christian do it will likely be drastically different. And the reasons for which they do it. Gone will be the competitive spirit, the self-glory, the pride of life, and the indiscriminate spending of the Lord's money. If we cannot do such things in a sacred and reverent manner, then we may not do them at all. We're Christ now, and everything that we do must represent His eternal kingdom. Or what? We will be pointing other people. We as children of God will be pointing other souls toward a kingdom that's not God's. Away from the kingdom of heaven to Satan's kingdom. And so let's not bite into that lie that Eve bit into when she thought she could follow Satan's suggestions to improve her life. In other words, be honest with your motives. Be honest with your heart and the things that you do and that you allow. Do not convince yourself that it's for God's glory when it is not. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Let me read that again. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." And that term peculiar means a people for His own possession. "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so with a change of allegiance comes also a change of worship. And these things are all tied so closely together, I don't know if I have them in the right order. I don't know if I have the practical considerations under the right headings, but we do worship the one who has our allegiance. If our allegiance is to Christ alone, that is who we worship. If some of our allegiance is to self, that is whom we worship. If some of our allegiance is to the things of this world, that is what we worship. And this verse from 1 Peter declares that now that we are under his lordship, he sets forth the purpose to which we are called, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, what does it mean to show forth his praises? Did you ever hear the expression that he is singing the praises of this new machine that he got, or this newfangled way of doing things? What do we mean by that expression? We're saying that he is declaring its goodness. He's declaring the excellencies of these things, whatever it is. He is making known to all who will hear, to all who will give their attention to him, what a good thing this is. And so to show forth the praises of him who has called us means we will worship him for all he is and what he is. We will speak his glory in our, we will speak of his glory in our private worship. We will declare his glory and his virtues in our public worship. What is it that makes him the King of light? What is it that makes him the King of glory instead of the King of darkness? We declare and exalt his virtues. But it's more than declaring it. It says, notice here that it doesn't even use the words declare or speak. It says, show forth. Put it on display. Get it out there where others can see it. In other words, live out the divine virtues of God. And how is it possible that we as poor humans could actually do that? Well, what is your name? Are you a Christian? A Christian? A follower of Christ? A duplicator of him? We are, if we're on our way to heaven. As we have come back under his ownership, as we give him our allegiance, our worship and love, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. That's what 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, that we can be partakers of his divine nature. And so, though no one has ever seen God, when others see us, when they see our lives, whether it's our children, whether it's our brothers, our neighbors, they ought to be able to say, there is something that I see in that individual that is more than human. The way he conducts himself, the way he talks, the way he shows love, his honesty, his integrity, this individual makes me think about God. And that's what I believe that it means here when it says to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Living in such a way is true worship because it is giving the glory to whom it is due. It is causing others to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So to be a Christian means that we have had a change of worship. We have had a change in what we highly esteem. We now highly esteem and worship God to the extent that we reflect him ourselves and cause others to worship him. And so today, if all my thoughts were printed out, if all my possessions were lined up for display, and a record of where I spend my time and my money were published, who or what would men say is the object of my worship? And truthfully, these things are on display a lot more than we realize. And so moving on, number four, with a change of worship comes a change in our affections and values. God is love. Talked about that earlier. God is love. He is a lover. We are made in his image. we are also lovers. And it has been said that what we do determines who we are. Is that true? I think it is. What we do determines who we are. It has also been said that that what we believe determines what we do. And that is also true, I believe. But we're going to take that a step further this morning. Is there not an even greater force than mental thought and belief? Especially after we have been converted, after we have repented of our sin. Do we not believe the things we believe and do the things we do because of who or what we love? Because of where our affections are? I believe we do. I believe that our beliefs are ultimately based many times, if not always, on what we love. And so is it any wonder then that too often people, ourselves included, have such a hard time believing and therefore understanding the things which be of God? Because of where their affections are. In order to believe and therefore to understand, we first of all need to change our affections. And that is something that so few are willing to honestly face. And why don't we just turn to Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus was having a conversation with some very religious people. But Jesus had the mind of God, and through that, in his wisdom and power, he said some things that cut to the very quick. He told the Pharisees some things they didn't want to believe. And this is in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. He was speaking about material things and so forth. And Jesus said, and I wanted to use this scripture to demonstrate what we do when we don't want to believe something. And somehow this scripture tied this all together, tied a lot of things together. But Jesus was telling the people that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. They derided him. What did they do instead of believing? They mocked him. They derided him. They didn't want to believe. And why didn't they want to believe? Verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. There's an awful lot that could be commented on here. But do you see how their affection prevented them from believing? And do you also see how people, that Jesus saw right through this thing of justifying ourselves? Whenever we hear ourselves justifying and explaining ourselves, we better stop and think. Because God knoweth the heart. And he knows what's going on behind that justification. Broken people aren't usually needing to justify themselves. So these Pharisees, they were lusters of this world and not worshipers of God. Therefore, they would not and they could not believe. Just briefly yet, some verses from 1 John 2, as we think about this thing of a change of affection. He exhorts us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so our affections, where are they? Do they align with the name of Christ? And then finally, number five, why are you a Christian this morning? What does it mean to be a Christian? If you are a Christian, you are called to be a conqueror. And this we know, that in order to be a conqueror, we must first have had a change in ownership. We must first have had a change in allegiance, in worship, and a change of affections. There is no ability or power to conquer until these things are true in our lives. And God knew well when he called you, when he purchased you, when he made all things new for you, when he set your feet on the path to heaven, that it was going to be an uphill battle. He knew that it was going to be a rigorous march, that many things would be against you, that many times the darkness and the forces around you would threaten to engulf you. But you must conquer if you are one with God, if you are aligned with him. You have pledged allegiance to his truth. He owns you. You are standing in his with his kingdom. You are representing his kingdom. With his light in your life, you are showing others the pathway that leads to God and to eternal rest. If you are not conquering, if I am not conquering, then who are we representing? What does it mean to be a Christian? If you are a Christian, you have been equipped to conquer. And if you're not conquering today, I beg you not to despair, to give up, but rather to cry out to God and to your brethren for help, for guidance to a place where you can be a conqueror. And if you're not a conqueror, if you're not a Christian today, and you're disappointed with what you see in Christianity, you're still without excuse. You can become a true conquering Christian yourself, regardless of what you see around you. Let's hear a few words that God has to say on this matter. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes over a number of things here. And then verse 37, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a host of things that would drag us down, that would pull us from the skies. But as a Christian, we are called to represent Christ's kingdom, and we have been equipped for the purpose of conquering evil. How then do we conquer? James 4:6-8. Gives us some clues. He says, but he giveth more grace, or he giveth power. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We conquer by surrendering. By surrendering our lives to his lordship. By drawing near to him. And then by resisting the devil, by simply saying no to him instead of yes. And again, it comes back to our allegiance. We say yes to the one to whom we have given our allegiance. Romans 12 gives a whole array of weapons and means by which to conquer the darkness of this present world. And I'm not going to take the time to read that whole chapter, but I'd like you to think about it and read it sometime again on your own. It gives a whole list of wonderful things that we do, that we can do as Christians to conquer, to overcome the darkness with light. And he sums it up, the last verse in the chapter, and he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." In other words, let your light, the light of Christ within you, shine out and pierce the darkness. Instead of complaining about the darkness, instead of cursing the darkness, let your light shine. And so when tempted with evil or lustful thoughts, you can conquer by presenting your body a living sacrifice to Christ, and by meditating on and practicing God's true love instead of the loves of this world. When failing humans disappoint you, don't be conformed to their ways. Don't justify yourself by their deeds, but rather conform yourself to the truth of God's word and demonstrate a pattern of good works yourself. When tempted with thoughts of loneliness, condescend to men of low estate. Find a lonely soul to bless with the gift of friendship and be kindly affectioned toward them rather than indulging in self-pity. We're talking about ways in which we conquer the darkness that threatens to engulf our souls. When relationship woes and difficulties assail you, remember the golden rule. Seek the good of the other. Bless those who are negatively affected toward you. Be patient in tribulation. And youth and school age, young people, Christians, there are many, many opportunities to practice the real meaning of Christianity. When tempted to do wrong, remember that you are a member of the body of Christ and that he has called you to represent him. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Sometimes there are even those who are older than you who are called Christians who are failing or making mistakes. Don't let that destroy you. Rather, conquer the darkness in the name of Jesus in obeying his word. These are just a few examples. You can think of many more. Romans 12 gives you many ways in which to rise above probably almost anything that you will ever face. Remember, you are not a victim. You are a conqueror. And when I was nearly done preparing, I realized that there could have, perhaps should have been another point. But I'll just blend it with this one on conquering. In John 15, Jesus said, "I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Conquering and fruit bearing go hand in hand, don't they? As you conquer the darkness around you with good deeds, you will certainly be a fruit bearing Christian. So, in conclusion this morning, as Christians, we are called to far more than a fire escape religion. We are called to align ourselves with truth and do everything we can by the grace of God to manifest Christ and his glorious eternal kingdom, to hold forth the word of life to a dark and needy world, to conquer for him, to bear fruit for him, to the end that at least some will see and realize that they don't want to miss out on all that God has for those who love him. And so may God bless you today, Jaden, as you have made a full and public commitment to Jesus Christ. May God bless each one of the rest of you as well, as you desire to live out the full meaning of being a Christian. Let's pray for one another. Let's provoke one another to love and good works, so that when Jesus returns to claim his bride, everyone here can be included. Let's kneel for a prayer.
Heavenly Father, we pause again here this morning to thank you and to worship you for all that you have done for us, for offering us the chance of a lifetime, an eternal lifetime, to love and serve and be with you. We thank you for providing the means of salvation. We thank you for convicting us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your sanctifying work in our lives. And we pray that you would help each one of us to somehow grasp the depth and the meaning of what it means to take on your name, and to follow you, and to claim eternal salvation. Lord, that our daily walk of life would reflect you in everything that we do and everything that we say. And we just pray that somehow from the light and the fruit from our lives, from this congregation, from each one here, that we could attract others toward your kingdom, toward the light, that they could also know and experience you forever. Bless each one who has gathered, and pray a special blessing again on Jaden this morning as he goes forth in this new life, that you would direct and establish and guide him. Keep us all for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.